him. John chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 27 this morning. John 15, 18 through 27. I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. This is Jesus speaking when he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. I once talked with Calvin Miller, who was sharing with me that he had recently gone to Columbia International University. Columbia International University is a Bible college and seminary. Many of you, it's very old school, many of you may know it as Columbia Bible College. Some years back it became Columbia International University. And he was speaking at chapel there, and he was walking down one of the long hallways there at Columbia International University. And he had a student guide who was showing him around, and down this hallway, on either side of the wall was this long series of framed photographs of people, different people, men, women, young, old. He asked his guide, he said, "Who are these people in these pictures?" And the student guide said, "All of these are students of Columbia International University who have been martyred somewhere in the world for the faith. All of these people have been killed on the mission field or wherever for the cause of Christ." Dr. Miller shared with me that at that time he was teaching at a school, one of our seminaries, large school, where the only framed pictures in the rotunda were the framed oil portraits of the presidents of the school. And he made the point, he said, "They frame their martyrs, we frame our presidents." Shane Claiborne had a friend say to him something very similar once. His friend told him, "You know, Shane, we no longer have martyrs, we only have celebrities." It's an interesting statement. It's interesting and challenging because there's a great deal of truth in it, that the church in America has forgotten the crucial role that martyrdom has played in our history. The great African church father Tertullian in the second century made the very famous statement that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the church is watered with the blood of those who have paid the ultimate price for the faith. I think sometimes we don't appreciate adequately the price that people are paying for the faith. I made a real bad mistake once as a pastor. Shortly out of seminary, terrible mistake, almost an unforgivable mistake, almost more unforgivable than not mentioning mothers at Mother's Day. That bad. Because we all know that the Bible teaches Mother's Day. Anywho, so you know what I forgot to do? I forgot one Sunday to recognize our veterans on Veterans Day. And that's bad. That's bad. I'm not even joking. That's bad. I always recognize veterans on Veterans Day. Because I think we should. I think we should recognize and honor our veterans for all that they have done, for the risks they have taken. Memorial Day, we do the same. Appropriately so, with an appropriate percentage of the service. But we should take a moment and recognize. I just forgot. It's a busy Sunday. I just forgot. Well, the next Sunday, in the balcony of the church, there was an elderly man there, a veteran, who was in the Navy. He was waiting. I exaggerate not when I tell you that he was waiting. And he said to me with trembling lip, I still didn't know. No one had said anything. I completely missed it. He said to me, I never thought I would see the day in this church when a pastor would not honor our veterans. It's a wonderful way to start worship as a pastor, you know. I said, man, I'm sorry. It wasn't on purpose, you know. It wasn't deliberate. I just forgot. I apologize. Busy day. I just forgot. I'll make it right today. We'll recognize our veterans. And then, just for either youthful pride or irritation, I made the point to him. I said, you know what I think we should do one day is recognize our martyrs. My whole life I have watched Baptist churches recognize our soldiers, rightfully so. I do it. If we can recognize those who risk life and limb for national security, can we not recognize those who have paid the ultimate price for the gospel of Jesus? I said that to the guy, and he said, well, maybe so. Maybe so. I don't think we appreciate fully the fact that if a pastor doesn't mention mothers on Mother's Day, he's going to get run out of town, but he can spend an entire career and never mention our martyrs, and no one will blink. It's how we've been conditioned. By the way, I always chuckle every time I hear a Baptist talk about the Roman Catholic enslavement to tradition. Ha! Physician, heal thyself. Deviate from the great tradition and see what happens. But it's not just that, is it? It's not just remembering those who have paid the price for the gospel. It's more than that, because if I listen to what Jesus says in John 15, it's more a matter of not recognizing the inevitability of suffering in our lives if we were to follow Jesus today. Maybe more than a memorial for our martyrs, we should live the type of Christian life that the devil would oppose enough to want to kill us. And as I've mentioned before, one of the great insults to the modern church is no one wants to kill us anymore. Either the revolutionary message of the gospel that so threatened the Roman Empire and the Jewish religious elites has been altered so that now it is more palatable to the modern conscience, or else we're not preaching and living the message the same way they did. Either people have gotten nicer and just naturally like the gospel more, or we have moved so far from the gospel that no one wants to oppose it anymore. It is an insult that no one wants to kill us anymore. They don't have to anymore. Because by and large, we've killed ourselves. The worst persecution that the devil ever hoisted upon the church was American materialism, comfort, and wealth. He's got us. They don't have to throw us to the lions because we're not going to risk our retirement to go there. It's a brilliant coup he's brought about. So here we are. And we'll go to work this week, and we'll come back, and we'll punch the Jesus clock. Bing, church. And that'll be it. But what about what Jesus said in John 15? Jesus talked about martyrdom And he talked about suffering. And Jesus said that if we follow him, we will invite the opposition of the world. Now, this is going to throw you for a loop. We're not going to have slides today. We're going to go old school, the way they did it for the better part of 2,000 years. You're just going to have to listen. I apologize for that. It could be worse. When St. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, would preach, he would sit and the people would stand for it. Could be worse. We're Americans. We don't do that. You stand, we sit. Number one, the world, Jesus said, the world hates the church because the church is the presence of Christ in the world. The world hates the church because the church is the presence of Christ in the world. Let's look first at verse 18, then 20 through 25. In verse 18 of our text, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." First of all, Jesus immediately draws a corollary between the life of the church and his own life. Now, that's fleshed out later on in the New Testament, of course, when we see the beautiful image of the church as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is simply an extension of the body of Christ because we know that in marriage the two become one. So to be the bride is to be the body. And to be the body of Christ is to carry on the life of Christ in the world. So Jesus says, hey, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. There's actually stronger force than that conditional statement if communicates in the verse. It is an expectation. The world will hate you as you reflect the life of Jesus. Then verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, Jesus does not give us a loophole in either time, ethnic identity, national identity. He presents this as a timeless truth that extends beyond borders, beyond ethnicity, beyond languages. He seems to be holding this up as a solid fact that when the church acts like Jesus, the church will receive the opposition of the devil and the world. To live the life of Christ is to invite today the exact same invitation that Jesus received from the world to be crucified. So, for instance, Woody Guthrie once saying, if Jesus preached in New York City like he did in Galilee, we'd lay him in the grave. Nothing's changed. The great myth of progressive improvement is absurd. People are not getting better. They're not. The gospel is as hated today, watch this, when it is faithfully preached and lived, as it was back then. So break this down using the real famous model we all use. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If A equals B, the world hated Jesus. And B equals C, Jesus' life continues in the church. Then A equals C, the world will hate the church. Now, we try to get around that by trying to convince ourselves that persecution is not necessarily a part of life today. But I want to tell you something. If you live like Jesus, you will attract the attention of the devil, and he will rail against you. A lot of people try to deny this. The itinerant preacher Richard Owen Roberts, real famous preacher and revival writer, once spoke on that great verse, 1 Timothy 3:12. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:12. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Richard Owen Roberts preached on that verse. Afterwards, a man came to him and he said, "You misspoke. It's not necessarily true that everyone who follows Jesus will receive opposition." And then he said to Richard Owen Roberts this. He said, for instance, I'm the city attorney. And he said, no one persecutes the city attorney. To which Richard Owen Roberts said this, let me offer you a basic syllogism. Major premise, part one, major premise, anyone wishing to live a godly life will be persecuted. Minor premise, the city attorney is not persecuted. Conclusion, the city attorney is not trying to live a godly life. I love it. He's right. To live the life of Christ is to invite the hatred of the world. Now, this raises a very interesting question, which we're going to look at in a minute. If living the life of Jesus today and always invites the hatred of the world, what does it mean when the church becomes so inept and irrelevant that it does not even attract the attention of the world at all? If living like Jesus invites the opposition of the world, if we're not receiving the opposition of the world, we're not dot, dot, dot. You finish it. Yeah. The church is hated by the world because the church is the presence of Christ in the world. R. Kent Hughes put it like this, a Christian who follows Christ must expect to be hated. Secondly, verse 19, the world hates the church because the church is a prophetic witness against the world within the world. The world hates the church because the church is, better way to put it, a prophetic challenge to the world from within the world. The reason the world hated Christ is because Christ threatened to undermine the very assumptions on which the foundation of the world system was built. They killed Jesus because he was a threat. He was a threat because he turned on its head everything that the world said was right and true and good. So if the world said, might is right, Jesus said, be crucified in love. If the world said, wealth is power, Jesus said, power is getting rid of everything you have and giving it to the poor. If the world said, the kingdoms of the earth are strength, Jesus said, the kingdoms of the earth are weak. Strength is perfected in weakness. Jesus threatened the world order. And so they killed him. So Jesus says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates the church because of the internal witness that the church bears to the kingdom of God within the world. Let me put it like this. The world hates the church when the church acts like Jesus because the church is representing foreign interests within the world order. Do you get this? The whole Pauline idea of us as ambassadors means we ain't from here. Now, we're from here, but we're not of here. What that means is the body of Christ represents a city within the city, a people within the peoples, a nation among the nations. The church represents a countercultural reality that by definition inherently challenges the surrounding alternatives by questioning the assumptions on which they are built. Now, we have not gotten this right because we have not sufficiently understood our place as resident aliens in the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm a Christian before I'm an American. The reason that just got a really weak amen is because some of you got to ponder that. What does that mean? It means that my citizenship is in a kingdom before a country. Now, my citizenship in the kingdom does not conflict with my citizenship in the country on every point. I am a proud American and love to be an American. I thank God for it. I thank God for the great liberties, the great freedoms. I thank God for the great gifts he's given us as Americans. But I want to tell you something. I'm part of a kingdom. I have a king before a president. Some of us need to remember this. Every 4 years, I go into a massive 12-month depression listening to Christians talk about the presidential race. As if God is dead. As if the king is not on his throne. Does it matter who's president? Yeah, it matters. Am I going to vote? Yeah, I'm going to vote. Always do. Always do. Prayerfully, carefully vote. Do I care? I care a lot. Is whoever's going to be in that office for 4 years the determining factor in my life as a believer and even as an American? Not at all. I have a king. I'm not going to sweat a president. And I'm going to tell you something. We forget our primary citizenship when we elevate our citizenship here above our citizenship in the kingdom. And I know some of you don't like that, but I'm going to tell you something. The kingdom of God will be in existence long after America's forgotten. It really will be. It really will be. So responsible citizenship, you better. Absolutely. Involvement, engagement, responsible political activity, by all means. I have never been one who thought it was a responsibility of the church to withdraw from the city. But understand it is a matter of the priorities of your citizenship. Man, I got a king. Have fun with the Oval Office. I got a king. That's awesome. Forgive me for not losing sleep over it. It is hard for me to stand in the mouth of the empty tomb of Jesus and get overly worked up. When the first Christians came onto the scene, they were being lit on fire by Nero on his spits at his parties. I mean, for Pete's sake, the Lord God can carry his church through. So don't lose hope. We are a city within a city. And the cities hate our city because our city, the church, who has a king, represents foreign interest. We represent the interest of the kingdom of God. So our primary concern is not power and wealth. Our primary concern is transformation, conversion, and toppling the world order through love. Our primary concern is to take up a cross and to show the world what it could be like if it were to come to its king. The world hates the church because the church is in the world and not of it. Let me give you an example. There was a missionary in Africa who had a little hut, and he brought a little looking glass, a little mirror. And he put the little mirror on the tree, and he would use it to comb his hair, shave, whatever. The head of that tribe was a woman, and she had, of the tribe in which he lived, she had this hideous, demonic-looking paint and headdress. She was like, almost like a witch doctor, and she opposed the missionary. She hated who he was, and she hated the gospel. One day, she came to his hut, and she saw this little mirror on a tree. And she went and looked into this mirror. She had never seen her face. And she saw, looking back at her, her face with all the paint and the ugly features that she had made herself up to have, the headdress, all of it. And she recoiled from her image. She stepped back and she said, "Who is that in the tree looking at me?" And the missionary said, "Oh, there's no one in the tree. That's you. That's your face. It's reflecting to you your face." She said, "I have to have that mirror. I demand that you sell me that mirror." He said, "Oh, that's my mirror. I don't care to sell it. I need to have my mirror." And she said, "I demand it. I need to have that mirror." And he said, "Okay, well, I won't sell it to you. I'll just give it to you then." So he gave the woman her mirror. When he did, the woman took the mirror and immediately smashed it on a rock, shattering it. And she looked down at the mirror and she said, "You will never again taunt me from inside that glass." The church, when it is faithful, is the mirror that shows the world its own ugliness. The world hates what it sees about itself in the gospel when the church accurately reflects the gospel. Do you see? The reason the world has always wanted to smash the mirror is that one of the things the gospel does before it heals, it wounds, before it forgives, it points out sin. And let me say, this does not mean that the primary job of the church is to point out sin. It just means that by definition, the gospel reveals sin, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Conversely, when the world no longer wants to smash us, it is because we are no longer offering an accurate reflection of their true state. Watch this. When the world no longer wants to smash the church, it's because they look in the mirror of the church and see confirmation of what they are, not a challenge. In other words, they see the world looking as ugly, the church looking as ugly as the world looks in sin. This is why the church's inability to accurately reflect the gospel is an act of treason. We lose our prophetic witness when we lose the integrity of the gospel. Listen to me. When you go to work tomorrow and you talk like the devil, as if your heart has not been redeemed by the crucified and resurrected Son of God, you are removing the only point of contrast through which God works to convict the world of sin. Stop swearing at the copier. It's treason against Jesus. Can we not get this? I'm so tired of Christians like, "Who said swearing's wrong? Who says it's wrong? Where's the list? Who made up the list? Every teenager on earth." Not over here. Who says it's wrong? No, it's not a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of losing the prophetic contrast of living like Jesus. You get that? It's a matter of losing the mirror and becoming a window where the church world looks into the church and says, "Ain't nothing different." The world will hate the church when the church is an accurate reflection of the gospel of Jesus, and the gospel of Jesus challenges the world. This question, why are we not suffering? Now, let me address something very quickly. The reality of suffering, if we're faithful to Jesus, does not mean we seek it, invite it, or manufacture it, right? It simply means that when we're faithful, the devil will take notice and the whole world order will turn against us. You don't have to invite suffering. You live like Jesus and tell me what happens. So, for instance, in Crime and Punishment, Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, there's a scene in which one of the characters tells another about some of the Christians in the Russian labor camps, and some of the Christians became preoccupied with suffering, so they would go out and invite suffering. And one of the guys tells Radian Ramonovich, he says, some of these Christians would get in line out in the labor camps and they would pick up stones and hurl them at the guards' heads, but intentionally wide of hitting the guards, so that the guards would come over and beat the Christians mercilessly, and then the Christians could say they suffered for Jesus. Listen, that's not martyrdom, that's stupid. That's stupid. The reality of suffering does not mean you invite suffering. In Christian history, there was something called the cult of the martyrs. These Christians who were misdirected on this point, they would charge into battle without arms, and then they would throw themselves on the spears of the enemy and die so that they could say they were martyrs and go to heaven. Can I point out that that is a very Islamic thing to do, not Christian? The Christians go about their business living the life of Jesus in the world, and the devil attacks them. That's what Jesus is saying. They don't go out and say, "Here I am, come get me." I would encourage you not to do that tomorrow. I would simply encourage you to live like Jesus, see what happens. But what does it mean that we're no longer persecuted? Many of you have heard of Brother Andrew, the great missionary. Brother Andrew, once a few years ago, he was in Budapest, Hungary, and he was teaching a number of pastors. They were sitting around, he was teaching these pastors. And in the midst of his teaching these pastors, a friend of his came in, a Christian from Romania, a pastor who had just gotten out of prison where he had been imprisoned for the faith, right? Where everyone stopped, and this believer said to Brother Andrew, he said, "Brother Andrew, what do you make of 1 Timothy? Remember our verse earlier? What do you make of the passage in 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He asked Brother Andrew that. He said, "What do you make of that?" Brother Andrew paused. He said, "Brother Andrew," he said, "how many of the believing pastors in Holland have been in prison?" Brother Andrew said, "Not many." And he said, "Well, what do you do with 1 Timothy 3:12? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Brother Andrew paused and said, "We don't do anything with it. We don't know what to do with John 15. Now, we seek to retreat behind the blessings and liberties we have as Americans, assuming that all of these great blessings are gifts from God. Is your wealth really a gift from God? Now, I think so. I think so. I think so. But sometimes it could be a curse from hell itself. What if our comforts as modern Americans are shielding us and giving us ways out of having to follow Jesus to such an extent that we would have to pay the price for it? Just a thought. What if we've become so comfortable that now we say, "I follow Jesus," but we whisper over here, "But I won't follow him there"? Parents, you know how we do this to our kids? We teach this. I've seen it. Not here, but I've seen it. Our kids get on fire for the Lord. Say, "Mom, I want to go to the mission field." Honey, just take a little time, calm down, and find yourself. We just pour it on, man. There are Christian parents who actively oppose their children when their children get close to risking anything for Jesus. So I was in a church once, and all the kids went to youth camp, and, you know, they went to youth camp, and they got all fired up, you know, the way we get fired up when we go to camp. I do, too. Isn't it amazing? Y'all go to camp, you don't watch TV, you sit around a fire, and all of a sudden, we're all ready to die for Jesus. It's awesome. It's awesome. I do the same thing. We write our sins on the piece of paper and fold it up and put it in the campfire, and we sing Kumbaya, and we're looking for a stake to die on. And that's not bad. That's good. It gets us away from our distractions. It focuses us. And all these kids went to camp, and I was standing at the back door, and this kid who had never said anything in the youth group, he came back from camp, and he got up on the stage. I'll never forget this. And he wept. He said, "I finally see now what my life has been like in high school. I finally see that I've been doing all the wrong things and chasing all the wrong things and pretending all the wrong things, and I finally know now I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to give my life to the Lord. I want to die for Christ. I'm willing to go wherever he wants me to go. I'm willing to do it." And I'll never forget, at the back door, he walked out with his mama, and his mama had her arm around him, and I said to him, won't use his name, I said, "Man, that absolutely convicted me." And it did, man. That's the good thing about hearing kids when they come back from camp, isn't it? And I said, "I'm praying for you, man, and I'm going to try to live that way myself." And his mother said out loud, put her arm around him and said, "Well, it was nice, but we're praying that soon things will get back to normal." In front of him. Way to go. Yay, America.
That's why we don't have martyrs. We kill our martyrs with America before the devil can kill them on a stake. We kill them. We say, nah, that's extreme. Let me tell you something. The reason you're sitting right now in a free country, in a free church, able to worship God is because someone was extreme before you. And we're gonna leave our kids a tepid faith because none of us know how to die anymore. Our kids are going to grow up and they're going to see us in our elder years sitting in rocking chairs, going to shows, and playing games. Man, why don't some of you in your 80s go to Africa? Why don't you just go die for the gospel? How awesome would that be? Grandparents, like, hey, kids, I want to share something with you. Won't be getting presents this year. I'll be in Mozambique. Take care. What? I'm not knocking y'all. What about all of us? What about going across the street? Huh? How many of our grandkids go grow up and see their granddaddy? I never saw my granddaddy tell anyone about Jesus. Never paid a price for it. Never forget, man. Just hear my granddaddy tell me when he got tuberculosis. He smoked unfiltered Camels all these years, and he had TB, you know, and he was in the hospital, a whole TB hospital in the 50s, you know, and he said he came to know Christ, and Jesus appeared to my granddaddy in a vision. It was so wonderful because it was the only Pentecostal moment in our whole family history. Jesus appeared to my granddaddy. And he saw a vision of Jesus on the cross and himself kneeling, my granddaddy kneeling before a cross and opening his arms to Jesus. And he got on fire for the Lord, and he would get up after spending months in that bed in the hospital, and he would go to the other sick ward, and he would witness to people about Jesus, and he would tell them they need to know Jesus. And the other patients would listen to him. And he told me that one day after he had done this, he would go witness to people. I'm sure it was highly irritating, you know. He would go back to his room, and he said, one of the patients followed him in. He said, I need to tell you something you don't know. He said, what? He said, they're laughing at you. He said, you think you're doing good. We wait for you to come in so we can listen to you, so we can laugh at you. We mock you. You ain't doing any good. I'll never forget my granddaddy telling me how it hurt his heart, and he cried. He cried that night, and he was just heartbroken, and he thought about it, and he slept on it, and he said the next night he woke up, and he walked back in the room, and he told him about Jesus. That's it. We protest what we should see as a badge of honor. It is an honor to suffer for Jesus. I'm far afield. Bear with me. We'll still beat the Methodists to the buffet. Lastly, this. The church remains strengthened by the Spirit as it bears witness to Christ in the world. Look at verse 26 and 27. Jesus concludes by talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What's Jesus doing here? I think he's saying this. Hey, all this is going to happen, but it's not like you're doing it alone. When you're persecuted, it is because you have the singular honor of having the Holy Spirit of God indwell you and speak through you to the world. This is why, while we do not seek persecution, we're honored by it. Bless those who curse you, because they're only cursing you because the Holy God of the universe is speaking through you to them. They hate you because they hate the God to whom you have given yourself. That's why it is an act of worship to suffer. It is an act of worship to share Christ. It is an act of worship when people insult you. It is an act of worship when you pay the price. Hey, kids, teenagers, listen up. Don't be safe with your faith.
Man, follow Jesus in such a way that someone hates you. Now, your mom and daddy are going to come in and say, we can't have people hating you. Don't let people hate you. We've all got to get along. Get along with Jesus. Don't be hateful. Hear this? This is not a green light to jerkdom. I'm going to be a jerk to everyone today. But just be honest about your love for Jesus. Just stand with him. Just be faithful. Listen, I don't have a lot of hope in myself, but a lot of us got a lot of hope in you guys. There's a lot of moon in this group. I'm telling you, man, there is. It's amazing. Because you guys have yet to be tainted quite as much as even I have by the whole system. You know what I mean? Some of us, like the professional clergy, man, we got to keep the wheels turning. You know what I mean? We got committee meetings. Don't let a committee meeting chase Jesus off, please. You stay close to Jesus. Do something incendiary. That's a big word that means catch stuff on fire. Not literally, for Jesus. For Jesus. Let me conclude by telling you about Joseph Tan. Joseph Tan was a Romanian believer in Christ. When the communists came to power, he was persecuted greatly for preaching the gospel. Joseph Tan was. He was offered an invitation to come to America to complete his PhD studies, which he did, and he wrote his PhD dissertation on suffering and martyrdom, and then he went back home. He was harassed by the communists and persecuted for teaching and preaching Jesus. He was brought before a panel who told him that his life was in danger. And he was told, if you keep preaching Jesus, we're going to kill you. You know what Joseph Tan told the panel? He said, you know what? He said, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Go for it. Blessed are you when people persecute you. You follow Jesus and say what Jesus said, and you will receive opposition. You know where you're going to receive it? From a certain group in the church you'll receive it. It has always been that way. I'm not throwing out a conspiracy. I don't have names in mind. I'm just telling you, there have always been an element of the church that doesn't like Jesus. Do you know that? They don't know that. They like religion and tradition and the way things are, but not Jesus. Jesus has never been comfortable with the way things are. So you're going to get some opposition from in your family and in the church. Francis Chan once said that the greatest opposition he ever received when he finally started trying to live like Jesus was from respectable Christians who said he was getting out of line. But then the world, from the world. You follow Jesus and the world will hate you. But let me tell you something. That does not mean that the Christian life is a life of drudgery and misery. The great paradox of our faith is that our greatest joy is in taking up the cross. The Holy Spirit of God will lead you singing to the stake if you will let him fill you to such an extent that the world opposes what you're becoming in Jesus. Have joy in Christ. Have joy when God blesses you through great times. Have joy when you go through times of persecution. But I want to invite you this morning to come and say, Jesus, help me to follow you so closely that I attract the attention of the devil. Jesus, help me to live your life so faithfully that the world will try to do to me what it did to you. Not so that I can suffer, but so that I can be faithful to you when suffering comes. Pray with me. Father, we love you.